Open your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter in the first chapter. Let's continue this study that we launched into last week. This is the second letter that Peter writes to address believers. Remember, these believers were addressed as the elect in the first letter of Peter. And they're here referred to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so, in a way, Peter addresses all believers in all times of history. And I would say that because this instruction has been preserved for us in the Word of God as well, that this is a word for us in 2025. Peter addresses issues that Christians dealt with in the first century world, like false teachers and those who desire to corrupt the faith and lead people away from the truth. He will address something that they did not see in the first century, that is the end of the world as we know it. And that's in 1 Peter chapter 3. So this is pertinent, sound doctrine for us to study in this day and time, some 2,000 years later or so. Last week I took nearly an hour to work through the first four verses of 2 Peter, so I'm confident we should be able to finish this in a couple of years. We should make our way through this. This week we're going to look at verses 5 to 11, really verses 5 to 8, and consider the pilgrim's progress. The pilgrim's progress. Let's begin reading verse 5. The Bible says, "But also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge." To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. He says in verse 8, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, when I said the word a few minutes ago, Pilgrim's Progress, many of your minds probably went back to the classic allegory that was written by John Bunyan all the way back in 1678. Robert McCrum has made this observation. He's a literary editor. He said this about the book: "No book in the English language, apart from the Bible, is equal to Bunyan's masterpiece for the range of its readership or its influence on Christian writers and preachers of the faith." And that may be true. This book has been published in over 200 different languages and has certainly had a great deal of influence in many people's lives, maybe some of your heroes, pastors that you've listened to, and maybe even some of you here today would say that this story has had some lasting impact in your own life. The book centers on the journey of Christian. His name is Christian, and he will make a journey from his hometown, the city of destruction, which is representative of this world, to the celestial city, which, of course, is representative of heaven. How many of you have read The Pilgrim's Progress, just by show of hands? Maybe half of you here. The kids' version. How many of you have seen the movie? No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. The book is way better than the movie, you know. But Christian is burdened by the cares and the wares of this life, and sometimes he gets distracted on his journey to the celestial city. And the theme goes along with what Peter's been telling us in his letter, trying to offer strength for the strangers. We too are on a journey towards home, away from our former lives, away from our former conduct, away from our former character, on the way to being conformed to the image of Christ, and later to be welcomed into the physical presence of Christ. How many of you long for that day? To be in the physical presence of Christ. And if I'm in picture perfect health now, just wait till I get to heaven. In this section, Peter details for us the progression that should be naturally occurring in our day-to-day walk with the Lord. A progression that prepares us to face the challenges and difficulties of this life. There should be a noticeable maturing process that takes place in our lives as we grow into the person that God wants us to be. You know, children are a heritage from the Lord. The Bible says that. They are a blessing from the Lord. That's what the Bible says, and that's what I believe to be true. Children are a blessing from the Lord. However, they are less of a blessing if they are 35 and still living at home with mom and daddy. Wouldn't you agree? Now, I know that there might be some circumstances where that might be appropriate because of circumstances of life or some special needs that are being addressed. But for the most part, a 35-year-old son living in the basement of mom and dad's house is an indication that something has gone wrong. And it's because we expect growth. We expect maturity. We expect some realization of putting away childish things in order to pursue a more mature lifestyle. And as well we should. It is the natural progression of life. Things normally do not stay the same. Babies grow up. They begin to eat more than those gross peas and carrots that Gerber puts in a jar. And we begin to eat steak and potatoes and garlic breads and all kinds of fruits and vegetables to nourish our physical bodies, to help them develop, to help them grow stronger. And this causes the natural progression of growth and maturity in our lives. Well, Peter says the same thing is true when it comes to your faith. That there should be a natural progression of growth and maturing that accompanies our faith in Christ that allows us to look again at verse 8. For if these things are yours, Peter says, and they abound in your life, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, the goal of your faith in Christ is a fruitful state that is prompted by the fact that you've been cleansed from your sin and is promoted in your life by taking steps to ensure that maturity is happening in your walk with the Lord. Peter is trying to get us to see that it is not normal for a believer in Christ to remain a babe in the faith. It is not normal for us to grow in our knowledge of Christ and our love for the Lord that does not result in more and more obedience to Christ. Now, I'm not saying that you don't ever sin, that you don't occasionally result back to the level of formidable years of faith, that go back to your toilet training, as Gary would say, where you have to go back and you have to root out sin in your life again and again. But the natural progression of believing in Christ and serving Christ is faithful, fruitful living that becomes evident to all. We've witnessed those on a national stage, maybe after winning some award, that the person will say, all the glory belongs to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But then you consider their lifestyle and you look at the way in which they chose to live, and it leaves little doubt that their faith in Christ is just much more than a surface scratching of what true lordship is in their lives, or what it means to be completely devoted to being a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is not selling all your possessions, putting on your pajamas, and go up to some mountain to live some pious level of unattainable holiness. This is about living on this earth, interacting with people, serving God, proclaiming the truth of God's word, and loving people with the same intentions, the same desires that Jesus possessed while he walked on this planet. And I don't know what that means for your life, but I've got some room for improvement. That means I need to understand some things about the pilgrim's progress and spiritual growth and maturity. The first thing I want to give you that we need to understand about our progress is we need to understand the root of our progress. The root of our progress. I want you to notice the beginning words of verse 5. Peter says, but also for this very reason. Now these words point us backward in the text. For what reason? Peter says, for this reason. The reason that he's just stated in the previous two verses. And you'll remember from last week, we looked at some of the possessions that God had granted to us through our faith in Jesus Christ. That, as I said, as believers, give us the basis for this next section that we're going to study. Remember what verse 3 says, that we have a divine completeness. A divine completeness, that God has given everything to us that we need for life and godliness. That is found there in verse 3. All things that pertain to life and godliness we have because of our relationship with God through the sacrifice of His Son. I've noticed lately that there is a phrase that my children have started uttering from time to time in our house. And I don't think I taught them this phrase. I think this phrase originated from their own finite minds. And this phrase is just this. Just yesterday, I handed Summer a check to deposit into our bank account. Hannah happened to be walking by about that time, and she said, "I need money." Just like that. I need money. Hinting at the fact that the money that I had obtained from repairing someone's dishwasher, that somehow she was entitled to some of that money. What she doesn't understand, or what this phrase reveals, is that she doesn't realize that everything pertaining to life and the needs that she has for this life are provided to her by her parents. Say amen to that. Now, this is a simple, silly analogy, but think about in our relationship with God, how it must make God feel when we say, "You know what, God, I need the wind to stop blowing. You know what, God, I need a new bass boat. You know what, God, I could sure use a raise or a promotion. God, I need a vacation. Lord, I need an obedient husband, a submitting wife. Lord, I need this relationship or that relationship." And the Lord could rightfully say to us, "No, let me tell you what you need. What you need is to realize that everything that pertains to life and godliness has been given to you by your Heavenly Father already." You see, complaining is just another way of expressing to God that He's let your perceived needs go lacking. That He hasn't given you what you need. He says, no, you have what you need. You have everything you need for life and godliness. And now in verse 5, Peter is inspired by the Holy Spirit to say that even means you have what you need in order to produce some spiritual growth and maturity and progression in your life. And the Bible says, what's more, not only do you have a divine completeness, but also remember you have a divine covenant. You have been given these exceedingly great and precious promises. That's what he says. We talked about that last week. You can go back and get that off of our website from last week. But these promises of God that are all yes and amen in Christ Jesus. I remember Brother Paul Kay. Brother Paul Kay was a member. In fact, he was a charter member of this church, wasn't he? And he used to pray, and that would be a part of his prayer. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And our brother is probably experiencing those promises even as we speak today. But that comes from 2 Corinthians 1:20. But these exceedingly great promises give us the opportunity to facilitate spiritual growth in our lives. And then finally, last week from verse 4, we noticed that we have a divine capacity. That through these, you may be partakers of the divine nature, Peter says. In other words, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in the believer's life and immediately brings conviction when we're chasing the corruption that is in the world through lust. There's a section about that in the Pilgrim's Progress. Christian goes to a place called Vanity Fair, and he's able to resist the items there that are being promoted in the fair, and even suffers persecution because he has a disdain for those things offered by the appeals of this world. The Holy Spirit guides and guards us. When we heed His guiding and guarding in our lives, we're able to safely navigate our sinful cravings that would otherwise hinder us from growing and maturing in Christ. So we have this divine capacity, the Holy Spirit living inside of us as believers that goes, "No, that's off limits to you. Yes, you need to participate in this." The Holy Spirit guiding us, not just our weak conscience. Conscience can only take us so far. Peter says, for this reason, Peter says in verse 5, giving all diligence to add to your faith some things. And we'll talk about those things in a moment. But first, I want you to realize something. I said all that to say this. The root of your progress is not you. That's right, Travis. That's right. I don't care how special you are, how much you think you're all that in a bag of chips. You didn't start this journey of faith on your own. And you won't continue to grow, progress, mature on your own without the Lord's leading and guiding and guarding. The root of your progress is not you. Spiritual growth and maturity is not initiated in your life because you decide, hey, it's time for me to make a change. It doesn't happen in your life because the calendar flipped and you decided to make some New Year's resolutions that now probably have become something like good ideas for 2026 New Year's resolutions, right? Spiritual growth is able to happen in our lives because of one thing, and he says it here in verse 5, also for this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. It is the faith in Christ that initiates and gives any hope of spiritual maturation in any person's life. We know that faith is the foundation of our spiritual growth. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. However, where does this faith come from? I know you were sitting around one evening by the fireplace, and you were contemplating life and the big questions like, why are we here? And what is the meaning of life? And somehow you look down in the fireplace at a specific moment and you notice that the ashes spell the word faith. Is that how you came to faith in Christ? That's pretty ridiculous, isn't it? Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God. God wants Christians to understand they have done nothing to earn faith. It's only because of what Christ did on the cross that God gives anyone faith. Receiving faith is a non-word. Think about Abraham. Abraham's salvation was dependent upon faith in God as opposed to any work he had ever performed. Several years ago when we were adopting Isaac, someone came up to us and handed us a check for $5,000 to help pay for this expensive child. Costs have only gone up since then. But I had to endorse the check in order to deposit it into my account. But my signature did nothing to earn that $5,000. It was simply the means by which I could put the money into my account. Faith is like that. It's a gift from God. You didn't earn it. You can't work for it. It is something that is given to you by God's design and God's choice. Philippians 1:29 says, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, a lot of times I'll cite that verse and focus on the second part, the opportunity that we have as believers to suffer for the sake of Christ. That's a gift that's been given to all believers. But the first part is also true. It has been granted to us. It has been given to us. It's a Greek verb that means it has been graciously provided for you. And this is on behalf of what Christ did on the cross. This verb is in the passive form, which means it is something that happens to you, not something that you attain to earn or merit. If God's grace depended upon you to earn it, how many of you know you'd be up the creek without a paddle? That's the truth. You cannot be good enough for one day to earn the matchless, infinite grace of God. If God said to you, all I need is one day of perfection out of you. That's all I need. I'll give you everything you need after that. Just give me one day without sin. Lord, you better not let me drive on 395. As a matter of fact, God, just isolate me from every other human on the planet. It's only people that make me mad. Dumb people, not us, okay? The truth is all sin falls short of the glory of God. All. And the wages of sin is death. But listen to this. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The root of our progress is none other than the Lord himself. His divine power is given to us. All things pertain to life and godliness. He who called us by glory and virtue. He's given us exceedingly great precious promises. And he's given us his Holy Spirit to guide and to guard us. That's the root of our progress. Secondly, would you notice the responsibility of our progress? The responsibility of our progress. Now, it would be nice if God would just Uber us on into heaven, wouldn't it? It'd be all right with me if all I had to do was sit back, relax, and just let him do everything for me. It'd be nice if God would flip the temptation switch to the off position in my life. And I never had to deal with being tempted to consume myself with the worldly attitudes and the actions that result from those attitudes. Wouldn't it be nice if we had no responsibility? Just like obtaining faith, it's done for us. Well, I've been sent here with some news this morning. This isn't the case. We have responsibility for our progress. Just like the son cannot lay on the couch and play video games in his mom's basement and expect maturity. There is something that we have to do to allow spiritual maturity to take place in our lives. Look at verse 5 again. Peter says it this way, giving all diligence. The New American Standard Bible says applying all diligence. The Greek word here has the prefix attached to it, para. And we know para. We know what parallel lines are. Those are lines that run alongside of each other. The Holy Spirit is called the paraclete in the Greek language. That is one who comes alongside of us. It means to contribute besides to something. In other words, Peter is saying, you have some contributions to make to your spiritual growth. Yes, God has given you all that you need for life and godliness, but that's only one line. In order to have parallel lines, you got to have two lines. And God has given you all that you need for life and godliness, but it's up to you to employ that which he has given to you in order to spur growth in your life. We talked a little bit about this week with the body of Christ. We're placed in a local body of believers. They are given spiritual gifts to help us, and we are given spiritual gifts to help others. But if I isolate from the body of Christ and I refuse to use my spiritual giftedness to supply it to the body, or I refuse to allow others to serve me with their giftedness, I'm limiting the power of that which God has given to me. I'm not taking advantage of those things that God has given to me. The same thing is true here. We must be diligent to let these things work in our lives. And we'll see what these things are in just a moment. But I want you to know that you have responsibility in your spiritual growth. It is not a cruise control kind of thing. Remember the guy who sued the RV company because he set the RV on cruise control and got up and went to make himself a sandwich in the back and wrecked? See, dumb people make me mad, not you. Just dumb people. He thought, because it's on cruise control, I can do whatever I want to. And a lot of people look at their faith the same way. Because God has saved me, I have this fire insurance plan over my head. I don't have to go to hell when I die. And now I can just put it on cruise control and just basically kind of cruise through life and not do anything, not worry about it. Your life is headed for a wreck. Your spiritual growth is dependent upon the effort that you're putting into it. This is why Peter says, giving all diligence. The word for diligence is the Greek word spude. It means to give earnest to in its accomplishing. Romans 12 accompanies the word with being fervent in spirit. It is the same root word in verse 10. It's a different part of speech. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to give attention to your call. He says, go back to your call often. Recall it often. Never let the moment that Christ called you to salvation or the fact that God has chosen to give you faith get too far from your thoughts. Here in verse 5 applying all diligence to add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Make haste to, pay attention to. Do not let these things get too far from your day-to-day activities. And this is your responsibility to promote spiritual growth in your life. Nobody can do it for you. Listen, if God couldn't pull it off for you, I can't pull it off for you. Well, just let the pastor preach and then I'll grow. No, you have to contribute to your own spiritual growth. Therefore, brother, be more diligent. Now, let me give you an illustration of this. Take, for instance, just the first one mentioned there, verse 5. He says, I want you to add to your faith virtue. Virtue. Probably a clear interpretation of this word is moral excellence. And some versions actually translate it that way. It is a virtuous course of feeling and action. It's moral goodness. It's things like modesty and purity and generosity, just a general establishment of what is good, what is ethical, what is right. God's people ought to be characterized as those who do right. Those who do the right thing. The grocery clerk gives you too much change. Will you do what is right? You can save a little on your taxes if you tell a little white lie, but will you do what is right? I know there are some people who like that show on television called What Would You Do by John Quixotes. How many of you watched that show, ever seen that show? It came to Reno recently. The people unsuspecting, they put people in unsuspecting moral dilemmas and they watch how they respond. And sometimes, most of the time, they show people who do the right thing when they interview them and they ask them what was the basis of their actions. Some will do nothing about the moral dilemma, or they'll do what we might call the wrong thing, and then they'll interview them. But you know what? Those interviews are a little more sparse, because who wants their failures talked about on national television anyway? But the Christian's life is one that is characterized by rightness. That's why he wrote in his first letter, 1 Peter 4:15, let none of you suffer as a murderer. That's not how the Christian life should be characterized. A murderer. Remember, Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother without cause, you've committed murder in your heart. Let none of you suffer as a thief. Let none of you suffer, Peter says, as an evildoer, or, wrap your toes up, as a busybody in other people's matters. Don't let your life be characterized by gossip or complaining or one who commits murder in their heart with unjustified and unrighteous anger. He says in chapter 2, to honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. That's the Christian life. Do the right thing. You have the responsibility to let moral excellence contribute to your progress, your spiritual growth. But if you shun that responsibility and you neglect to study from the Word what is right, and you disassociate from those people who manifest rightness in their lives, and you try to figure out what's right and wrong based upon your own ideas, or worse, you let the culture dictate what is right or wrong, or you hang around people who are constantly gossiping or lying or stealing, guess what your life is going to be like? You're not going to be the example of moral excellence. You're going to be the example of moral mediocrity at best. Or worse, moral failure. Remember a guy named Demas? Paul told Timothy, man, I wish Demas was still here, but he loved this world more. And he quit doing the right thing. So what I'm saying to you is that Peter's encouraging you to do is to put some effort into your spiritual progression. Give some diligence to these responsibilities in your life. And thirdly, that leads us to then the route of our progress. The route of our progress. How do we do this? Where do we go here? And I think that most of us probably have a pretty good grasp of these things simply because God has given us common sense. So we won't spend a great deal of time on each of these, but let's look at them. There are seven things that Peter tells us to add to our faith. Now, I don't believe that these are in sequential order. There are some pastors that teach that way and they build on each other. I don't think that's the case. Like I have to get virtue down before I can move on to knowledge. I have to master knowledge before I can possess self-control. I think these are things that we all should be doing simultaneously, that we shouldn't let these things stray too far from our day-to-day living. Moral excellence, we talked about that. It's rightness. Now look at the second one. He says knowledge. And this is not the acknowledging that we looked at last week in verses 2 and 3. This is just simple knowledge, gnosis. Or some pastors would say it this way, gnosis. Because it has a G in the beginning, but I think the G is silent. Gnosis in the Greek language is just simply knowing what is right and wrong. Having knowledge. This is knowing how to apply moral excellence to our lives. It's being equipped with the necessary facts of understanding what it is that God desires from me. Now, where do we learn this from? I'm glad you asked. We learn it from the Scriptures. It teaches us right and wrong. We learn it from sermons that we listen to, Bible studies we participate in. As far as back as 1993, many authors have stated that you have to put 10,000 hours of practice into something before becoming an expert. Have you heard that? If you want to be good at something, you want to be an expert, or you want to have expertise in something, you put 10,000 hours of practice into it, and voila, you're an expert. Now, many scholars and authors have debunked Malcolm Gladwell's theory was made popular in the book Outliers. Whether you believe that or not doesn't really matter, but the basis of practicing doing what is right is really knowing what is right. And here's why I say that. I can spend 10,000 hours of practicing the wrong thing, and I'll become an expert at the wrong thing. Just look at my golf game and you'll understand. I have to know what is right in order to practice doing what is right. Does that make sense to everybody? Treating others with respect is right. But listen, if I don't have some objective standard to what it means to treat others with respect, then I'm capable of inserting my own subjective standard of treating others with respect. And that could result in treating others who think like me with respect, but disrespecting those who do not think like me. That's why Bible study and Bible application is important. That's why, let me put in a little shameless plug here, that's why Sunday morning Bible study and Wednesday night Bible study are vitally important to helping me obtain the knowledge that I need to grow spiritually. I need to get the Word in me, and I need to be in the Word. Self-control is next. Again, common sense helps us to know what this is. One who masters his desires and his passions. This is one who is in control and not being controlled by some exterior lustful passion or draw. Now, let's not forget that this also is one of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Galatians 5 gives us the fruit of the Spirit. One of these is self-control. And this is, I think food is probably the easiest analogy here, don't you? All of us know what it's like to be controlled by a desire for some certain food. We can very often look at people and it's almost immediately obvious at who falls prey to being controlled by the desire for food or the wrong kinds of food. You're saying I'm fat. No, I didn't say that. I'm just pointing out that this is a common issue among people. Most people like to eat. Most people don't just eat to live, they live to eat. You know who you are. And most people have a weakness when it comes to certain things. Krispy Kreme donuts. I don't know if that was a good place for an amen or not. smoked brisket, butter pecan ice cream, chocolate. Nasty. I'm a Christian. I don't eat chocolate or drink coffee. Cheetos. Got one. Mountain Dew. Listen, I have a weakness for fountain mountains. You know what a fountain mountain is? It's Mountain Dew from a soda fountain. It's when the syrup and the water and the carbonation all have this perfect mixture. And that first sip, I mean, even just the smell as it's going into your mouth is just marvelous. Oh my. I used to love to stop at the buckboard every time I came to church. And I come to church a lot because the buckboard was over here. And they had the perfect fountain mountains. And I used to stop. Listen, I'm going to church. I can stop at the buckboard and get me a fountain mountain. We know what it's like to be controlled by something. And here Peter says what all parents have inevitably said to their children from time to time. Control yourself. Master your passions, your desires that pull you away from moral excellence. The next thing that Peter tells us is a route to our progress is perseverance. Oh my. This is the ability to endure. To stick it out, even when circumstances are less than what we would like for them to be. This Greek word is a familiar word to the New Testament. It's used some 30 or 35 times. And that is because this is one of the foundations of spiritual growth in a believer's life. Listen to me. The most spiritual maturity takes place not when everything is rosy and fun and unicorns and rainbows. Most spiritual growth, most lasting spiritual growth occurs in our lives when the roses are wilted and the circumstances are difficult and sometimes downright rotten. That's when most spiritual growth tends to happen in our lives. Perseverance, steadfastly endurance is what allows us to grow because these are the times when we're pushed to depend completely and solely upon the strength of the Lord in our lives. Listen, it's when we realize that life is beyond our control that we are most apt to surrender what we thought we had under control. Add to these, he says, godliness. Found there in verse 6, Paul, in his letter to young pastor Timothy, has a lot to say about our godliness. 1 Timothy 2:2, he tells us to live a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness. 1 Timothy 4:7, have nothing to do with worldly fables. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. 1 Timothy 6:6, godliness is a means of great gain when it is accompanied by contentment. Godliness means living life for respect and reverence of what God desires from you and for you. Then he says in verse 7, brotherly kindness. It is the Greek word Philadelphia. Not just a city in Pennsylvania, but the idea that Christians cherishing each other as in belonging to a family with one another. Serving the body of Christ, looking for opportunities to be kind and loving toward those who are of the household of faith. Listen to Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. It is our opportunity to put our spiritual growth on display by placing the concerns and the feelings of others above our own. A clear demonstration of humility that identifies as belonging to the Lord by essence of belonging to His family. Now, we quickly ran through all those, but notice where we start. When we start with faith, and what comes out of those is what comes as a spiritual growth and maturity, is the last word found there in verse 7. What is it? Love. love. And this Greek word, you know, what is it? Agape. God's unconditional love. It's looking at the caller ID and not complaining about who's calling. It's going outside and noticing the wind and saying, thank you, God, for the wind. It's loving what He has given to us and who He has placed in our lives to love. It's God's kind of love. Do you see the level of spiritual growth that God desires for your life? It is the kind of love that is demonstrative of the love that God has for people. Spiritual maturity is when we're conformed to the image of Christ. It's when people look at our lives and they get confused and think they're looking at the life of Christ. They look at our lives and they're reminded of the love that Christ demonstrated when He walked this earth. A love for obedience, complete obedience to the Father's will, and a love for the welfare and hope of the redemption of mankind. It's when my goal is always not to see anyone perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's when my goal is the glory of my Father because my life is a beautiful demonstration of what only His grace can do with a wretch like me. And we'll come back to these verses 8 to 11 next week as we look at the results of spiritual progress. But let me tell you, it's good. You don't want to miss this study next week. Let me end this morning with an encouraging verse from 1 Timothy. Now, I mentioned 1 Timothy already a couple of times in the sermon. I'm reading through and I'm trying to gain more insight from this letter that Paul penned to his son in the faith, he calls him. Turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let me show you a verse here. And I want you to see it with your own eyes. If you don't have a Bible, you don't have a Bible at home, grab one out of the back of the pew, take it with you, and start with this verse. 1 Timothy 4, verse 15. Paul is inspired to write some very specific instructions to this pastor. Verse 12, he says, "Let no one despise your youth. Be an example of the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and unity," or purity, sorry. He tells him to give attention to reading and exhortation of the doctrine. He tells him to exercise his spiritual gift. And in verse 15, look at what he says to Timothy. "Young preacher boy, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them." Peter would say, give all diligence to, right? "That your," look at this next word, "progress may be evident to all." Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. Your progress may be evident to all. This is an encouraging verse because of what Paul doesn't say to this young pastor. He doesn't say, "Let your perfection be evident to all." He says, "Your progress towards perfection." The Greek word is prokope. It means advancement. I don't believe I will ever be perfect before I leave this planet, but it is my sincere desire. Even though I face temptations and failures just like you, it is my sincere desire that my advancement be evident to those around me. I'm glad we're on this journey of the Pilgrim's Progress together. Let your progress be evident to all. How? You've got some work to do this week. You've got some things to mull over. Some things to consider. Moral excellence. Things like perseverance. Things like self-control. Let your progress be evident to all. Father in heaven, thank you for your word that guards and guides us just like the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use this word to grow us, help us to become more effective and fruitful in our walk with you. And Lord, as we look at, by your will next week, the results of spiritual progress in our lives, let us be encouraged this week And let us serve as you give us opportunity to serve. Let us love as you give us opportunity to love. For your glory and your honor, in Jesus' name, amen.